After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 328. Beloved congregation of the Lord, to whom do you open up your heart? That is a fairly easy question to answer, isn't it? You open your heart to your closest friends and family members. Say a salesman calls you on the phone and asks you how you're doing. You don't tell him the family secrets. You don't share with him a whole list of what's happening in your life. You simply say things like, fine, good, and even often to people that do know you somewhat. If things aren't going that well, you might just say, well, okay. And you don't expect everyone else to pour out their whole life story to you either. You would think it strange if someone you do not know comes up to you and tells you their most secret hopes and fears and dreams and desires. Those you know, those you trust and love are shown your heart. Children, you tell your secrets to your friends, right? To your mom and dad. How does the kind of friendship develop that leads to the bearing of someone's heart? Friendship cannot be demanded even among people. It has to be given. Someone has to open up to allow himself or herself to be known. And this is especially true of friendship with the living God. He must open up. He must reveal his mind and his heart and allow himself to be known. And in our text, the Lord does just that. He comes to Abraham to reveal his mind. God treats Abraham as a friend. He bows down and approaches Abraham on a very human level. He shares a meal with Abraham. He talks with Abraham. He gives Abraham good news about the birth of the promised son. He confronts the sinful unbelief in Abraham's home firmly but gently. He shares his plans with Abraham. And he listens as Abraham pours out his own heart in the last part of the chapter to God in prayer. And that doesn't mean that God stops being God and that Abraham talks to God as if they're equals. Because Abraham will say later on in the chapter as he prays, he says, I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord who am but dust and ashes compared to the living God. There's this humble respect. And yet this holy boldness, the kind of boldness that you develop when you're among friends and you can say anything. This is the wonderful position of those who are in covenant with the Lord and who learn to walk with the Lord. This is what the covenant of grace is all about. That God comes to have fellowship with sinful people, to reveal his mind and to hear our prayers. Psalm 25, verse 14 says it like this. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. What makes this wonderful friendship sparkle all the brighter in this chapter is that it comes against the dark background of the wrath of God against sin. We don't just read in this chapter of the wonderful friendship that grace brings between God and his people, but of the tremendous righteous wrath of a holy God against sin. The thunder clouds of his judgment of fire and brimstone hang above Sodom in this chapter and the next. And it's not by accident that God reveals both of these things in the very same chapter and at the very same dinner table. These two ways need to be taught and preached, especially among his covenant people and to the families of his covenant people and to children growing up in the covenant. On the one hand, the friendship of the Lord with those who fear him and walk in his ways. And on the other hand, the wrath of God against those who do their own thing and go their own way. And the Lord's purpose in this is that his covenant people would understand these two ways. And driven by fear of his wrath and attracted by the desire for the friendship of the Lord, would come to him, walk with him, trust in him, and follow him. Our theme is this. The Lord reveals his judgment of Sodom to Abraham In the first place, because he has chosen Abraham. Secondly, in order to equip Abraham to lead his family. And lastly, so that he will fulfill his promises to Abraham. The Lord is again in our text revealing himself to Abraham. That already started back in chapter 12 when God came to this man who didn't even know the living God and said to him, "Leave your father's house and your father's gods, and I will be your God and I will give you a promised land." Abraham has to leave his sins and his idols and his past and from then on serve the living God. Why does God do that? Well, the first words of verse 19 in our text describe for us the relationship of the Lord to Abraham. "For I know him." You could translate, "I have known him." Normally when you read words like "I know him," we think of the kind of knowledge that you get by passively sitting back and watching someone. But the Lord's knowledge here is different. It's a knowledge that comes before our words and actions, that transforms those whom he knows. And that's why some people translate this text like this, that God says, "I have chosen him. I have chosen him in order to bless him and to make him a blessing." When you and I enter a relationship with someone, we do that because there's something in that other person that draws us, that attracts us. Think of your choice of a spouse. You saw something in that other person that grabbed your interest and won your heart. And when you asked her to go out with you, you're actually saying, "There's no one else as attractive and special as you." Children, when you choose something, you look for the best, right? If your dad takes you to the store and says, "We're going to pick out some flowers for Mom," what happens? You pick the best one that you can see. You don't pick one where half the flowers are already dead. You pick the nicest. But when God chooses Abraham, he works completely the opposite. God chooses Abraham not because of who Abraham is, but in spite of who Abraham is. God finds reasons in his own heart to be gracious to Abraham. God doesn't say to Abraham, "Abraham, you're such a wonderful man, and I know you'll make a great father, and that you would be a great friend, so I would like to offer you my friendship." No. God doesn't choose Abraham because Abraham came to God and said, "Lord, I want thee as my friend." It is God who goes looking for a man who isn't looking for him. God chooses a sinner, a child deserving of his wrath, someone who is no better or different than anyone else, and he calls this man to leave his idols and to follow him. And instead of thundering with judgment, which is what Abraham deserved, God makes gracious promises of blessing to this sinful man. He reveals his mercy and salvation to this man. That's always what the Lord has to do when he goes looking for people to save. In fact, in the chapter before our text, chapter 17, God even makes a covenant of grace with Abraham. And he connects and ties himself to Abraham in a permanent relationship as his God and to be the God of his children after him. And as a sign and seal of that covenant, all the males in his household were circumcised, the Old Testament version of baptism. This morning, during this baptism service, the Lord continues to make covenant with us and with our children, just like he did with Abraham. Our form says some sobering true things that we and our children not were, but are, born as children of wrath. People exposed to the wrath of God like the people of Sodom. The first thing the water is meant to do is an accusation of impurity, to make us humble ourselves before God and to loathe ourselves and to look for our cleansing outside of ourselves and to say, "Lord, I can't fix and clean myself up. Please be my God and do for me what I cannot do for myself." And then comes the wonderful turning point. Baptism signs and seals that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And in making this covenant relationship with us and our children, God makes promises as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. What a moving thing. What a great wonder. These little ones who were baptized this morning, born as children of wrath, but we can say, even as we hold them in our arms as parents, the Lord is asking for him, for her, before they even know who he is. He says also of him or of her, she is a child of my covenant, a child to whom I make precious promises of salvation and blessing. Amazing grace. He is the God who asks for us before we ever think of him. And because he is so full of grace and mercy, moved with compassion and the desire to save, we sing it. The covenant made in days of old with Abraham, he still upholds. Amazing grace. Congregation, do you realize that in doing this, the Lord has made a difference between you and the people you meet or know who do not serve or follow him? There is no difference left to yourself, but God makes a difference. He comes and enters covenant relationship with you. Whoever you are this morning, converted or unconverted, whether you are seeking and living for God or rejecting and trying to hide from him and rebelling against him in your proud unbelief, whether you are interested in obeying God or not running from him, this is who God is for those who are born and raised in his church. And this is who he loves to be, to seek and find those outside of his church too. Should it not melt those who are sitting here? This is the key to your parenting. Your children must know that God is this kind of a God and has approached them in such a way. And when the Lord starts to make covenant, he carries through on what he promises as well. Look at how God appears to Abraham in this chapter in the form of a traveler, two angels who look like men. And without knowing whom he's inviting, Abraham sees these three strangers and he says, please sit down and enjoy some hospitality. He soon finds out it is the living God who comes and appears in the form of a man. And as they're sitting there at the dinner table, God turns to Abraham and says, Abraham, in a year, that son I've been promising you for years is going to be in your arms. Who but God could know this? This is how seriously the Lord takes his relationship with Abraham. He doesn't tell Abraham this news via an angel or via a dream or via a voice from heaven. He doesn't leave them to find out in due time that Sarah's expected. He comes himself. He's sitting at Abraham's table like a man sits with his friend. And he says, Abraham, I've got some very good news for you. Like a man talks to his friend. Wonderful grace from the Holy One of the universe to sit at the table with a man. But this birth announcement isn't the only reason that God comes to Abraham. He has more that he wants Abraham to know. After the meal, Abraham walks with the three men and brings them on their way towards Sodom. And God again in verse 17 speaks to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? God speaks as if Abraham is entitled to know God's plans and purposes. God doesn't have to give an account to Abraham of his actions, but he feels a sense of obligation to open his mind to Abraham, as if concealing it would be wrong and unworthy of the relationship in which Abraham stands to him. The Lord says to Abraham ahead of time, I am going down to Sodom to deal with them. The cry of their sins has reached heaven, a cry to God for judgment. And God is going to evaluate and do according to what he sees. Now, why tell Abraham this? What is the point of telling Abraham this on the very same day that he hears that he is going to receive a promised son from the Lord? The first reason is simply this. This is one of the privileges of being in covenant with God, that he opens his mind and heart to his people. He doesn't want us to miss the point of what he's doing in the world. Think of how the story of Sodom was put in the secular history books or the newscasts. A discussion of a volcanic eruption or some secondary cause. People would talk about an accident or a tragedy, but who would mention that it is the living God who makes Sodom disappear in fire and brimstone? God makes sure Abraham understands what he's doing even before he does it. Do you realize, congregation, that he treats you the same way? Why do you think he has given you his word? What do you think the Lord is doing when you read his word or when it's preached? The Lord wants to tell you ahead of time what is happening in the world. And that applies to the blessings God sends your way. It also applies to the misery and suffering found in this world. Do you read the news with biblical truth in mind, so that when the newscaster asks why and says it's senseless and doesn't know why, that you know why? That you stand in awe and keep yourself from sin. There's a second purpose the Lord has in mind in telling Abraham about his pending judgment on Sodom. It's important that Abraham would know this so that he will raise his children rightly in light of the judgments of God, to fear the living God. And that's our second point. God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Verse 19 is the second part of the answer. For I have known him, that he will command his children and household after him. And if you read these words as they stand in our King James, you get the wrong idea. As if God tells Abraham, because God already knows that Abraham's going to do a good job of teaching his children. A better way to translate it is this. For I have known him in order that he will command his children and household after him. God's choice of Abraham, God's covenant of Abraham, is made with a purpose. God's intention is that to teach Abraham, to command his children, to keep the way of the Lord. He's getting an assignment here from God. He's being shown how to raise his son. To keep the way of the Lord in justice and righteousness. This is what God requires of you as parents in his covenant. That you command your children to obey his word. And the word command here is very strong. The Lord doesn't ask you to make suggestions to your children. He doesn't say make requests and ask your child, do you feel like doing this or not? You choose. The Lord doesn't ask you to give advice to your children, although you must do that too. The Lord requires here something that is stronger. He says, command your children. You don't need your children's permission to set standards for them in the home. God himself has said to you, you command them, and the child's will must bend before God's will as your will bows before God's will. This is an authoritative approach to raising children. Not the authoritarian boot camp approach in which all you do is bark orders. But it's still a commanding voice. Is that what your parenting is like? We live in a day in which such parenting no longer happens out in the world. You read the secular parenting magazines when you're at the doctor's office. You get a very different picture. You're told you should be your children's friend rather than an authority figure. You're told your children have to make their own choices and don't push your morals or religion on them. Don't push your way on them. Let them find their own way. That is what whoever writes these little columns in the magazines and newspapers say. And that is absolute rubbish. The Lord has a very different standard in his word. As covenant God, he says to you as parents, command your children to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. And it doesn't mean you have to be a bully or a raging tyrant. It just simply means that you draw the line where the word of God draws the line, and that your children know it, and that there's no wiggle room there. Do you do this? Or do you just kind of half-heartedly protest when they disobey and then let it go at that? Do you let them just walk all over you? That is not just sin and disobedience on their part, but on your part too. Yeah, but someone will say, yeah, but I pray for my children often and passionately. Wonderful. Abraham in this chapter is a man of prayer. The last half of the chapter, he's pleading with God, even for Sodom. But that's not enough, and that's not all that the Lord asks of you. If you pray for your children, but you never correct and instruct them in the way of the Lord and what God expects them to do with their life, when you are failing fundamentally, how do you think your prayers are going to be answered? Is it not the way along which the Lord answers prayer according to this verse, verse 19? He says that as Abraham commands his children, that the Lord brings upon Abraham what he has promised. You must pray, but you must do more than pray. But someone says, I try to be a good example for my children. Wonderful. Essential. Because if you talk the talk and don't walk the walk, your children will see through you. They'll ignore the talk and imitate the walk. And in this chapter, we meet Abraham. It's a good example. Remember how God comes to him? It's noon. It's an eastern climate. It's probably 40 degrees. The sun is beating down. He sees three strangers. He goes running to meet them himself. And he fetches them to the shade and gets them something to drink and makes sure that a nice meal is prepared for them. Wonderful example. But God knows it takes more than a good example. Because if you set a good example without at the same time commanding your children to walk in the way of the Lord, then you are still missing the point. For the sinfulness of the human heart needs a stronger influence than the power of a good example. And your example will also too often be a bad one and involve sin, no matter how holy you are. You must command your children, not first of all to reach as high as you have reached in obeying God, but to follow the way of the Lord. The standard is the perfection of the law of God. Do you set the bar that high for yourself and for your children? God sets the bar, the standard is His righteousness. Or do you make it easy for your children to expect less? When they're a little grouchy or out of sorts, do you say, oh, well, everyone has a bad day? That's an excuse. You need to teach your children to confess their sins, not excuse them. We're all sinners, you say to them. What do you mean by that? Be careful that you don't put the focus in the wrong place to make them feel better for the moment and lost in a crowd of sinners. They need to realize that they stand on their own before God. For they will stand alone on Judgment Day. And it's far better that they learn to do so now, so that they learn to flee to Christ for grace and mercy rather than to be content with their sin. Any resting place short of Jesus Christ is the wrong resting place. We must give them a standard they cannot keep so that they become needy and look for a Savior, not just a standard they can keep. What advice do you give your children when it comes to being bullied? Do you say, just ignore him? Do you say, well, don't start a fight, but if he starts it, you hit him back and you finish it? What does the Lord say? Pray for your enemies and do good to those who mistreat you. And your child will say, I can't. That's exactly the point. Now you need a Savior. Now you need the Lord Jesus Christ to enable you to do what you cannot do by yourself. Give your children a standard they cannot keep so that they will be saved from the blind self-righteous pride of thinking they can do the right thing by themselves. And to understand how important this kind of commanding is, God couples the birth announcement of Isaac with fire and brimstone on Sodom. Abraham must know God, not just as the merciful, gracious God who makes covenant with sinners, but equally as the God of judgment, so that he can tell his children what happens when, as a covenant child, you ignore the God who made covenant with you. He can take his children to the edge of the valley where the Dead Sea now lies and the volcanic ash is laying around. And he can tremble and he can point and he can say, my son, you see that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear Him. Now someone will say, can we do that? Shouldn't we teach our children to fear God? Shouldn't we just tell them about God's mercy and isn't that good enough? And just tell them about the promises and that'll be all they need to hear. Fear won't bring people to faith in Christ, will it? How can you trust someone you're afraid of? John Calvin answers this wonderfully. He says, the enemy of faith is not fear, but a lack of fear. that leads to a superficial, lazy, spiritual drowsiness and carelessness. The Apostle Paul could write in the New Testament, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And parents must know something of that terror in their own hearts to persuade their children. Do you think this way in how you raise your children? That doesn't mean you have to shout a lot. In fact, yelling is never a good idea, especially not on this subject. You don't need to be a fear monger. The most effective way to do this is not with a raised voice and yelling, but with a quiet, sincere urgency. With the fear of the Lord in your own heart, that is a deep awe for His judgment and a childlike confidence in His mercy and a holy diligence, therefore, to walk in God's ways. Listen to how one Christian poet said it. "Oh, how I fear Thee, living God, with deep and tender fear, and worship Thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." That's the kind of biblical piety that's born when you place your children between the rock and the hard place like this. On the one hand, the mercy of God who makes covenant with sinners, and on the other hand, the wrath of God who judges those who ignore His way, also in His covenant. There is no either or on the matter, or the wrath of God or the grace of God. Your children must be taught both, just as you yourself need to hear both. An earlier generation of hymn writers understood this point well. And it seems it's almost forgotten in contemporary song. Remember how the stanza, one stanza of Amazing Grace begins. "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." And it's when you've learned to fear and had your fear relieved that you can say this: "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." You want to rob your children of a sense of the preciousness of grace and even of grace itself? Then keep your mouth shut about the wrath of God against sin, and they'll have such a ho-hum attitude towards grace and such a sloppy, careless way in which they live that the amazingness and the preciousness and the sweetness of grace will never get through to them. Listen to how another writer, Francis Scott Key, says it. "Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace." There is a kind of ease in the covenant that is fatal ease. And we need to be roused from it. And it's God's kindness when He does so. It is God's kindness when we're drawn by a sense of His mercy and friendship. And it's just as much God's kindness when we are driven by a sense of His holy right and tolerance for all sin. Is that the balance in which you raise your children? Yeah, but someone says, isn't this taking this passage a little too far? Because look at Sodom. Look at how bad those people were. Aren't they being punished for homosexual gang rape? That doesn't apply to our covenant children, does it? If you think that the sin that called for God's judgment was homosexual gang rape, then you've only seen the tip of the iceberg. The problem in Sodom was much more basic. Prophet Ezekiel later in chapter 16 and verse 49 says this: "Behold," he says, and he's speaking out to covenant people, he calls Sodom the sister of Jerusalem. Listen to this: "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, a life of luxury was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen her hands to help the poor and needy." They ignore those in need. Do you hear that? That is the description of modern-day Canada. Pride, abundance of idleness, luxury. Aren't these the basic sins to which each of us are susceptible? It's not for nothing that God couples the birth announcement of Isaac with the brimstone on Sodom. This is how the Lord reveals Himself to Abraham and to us. He walks with Abraham like a man walks with his friend. He shares all his mind with Abraham without holding back. He shows his grace and desire for friendship with Abraham and his children and his blazing holy intolerance for sin. The purpose of all of this is that Abraham and Abraham's children would know God as he is, and along this way come to the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's our last point briefly. God's purpose, the last words of verse 19, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him. God says, this is how I fulfill my promises. There's a direct connection from God himself between faithful instruction of your children about both the mercy and the wrath of God and the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And if you're so busy stressing God's wrath that you do not speak of God's friendship and mercy, then don't be surprised if your children do not believe. And if you're so busy talking about God's friendship and grace and kindness and goodness that you don't get around to his wrath, then don't be surprised if your children's faith is only skin deep and superficial. God fulfills his promises in the way marked out in this text. This is the way along which the Holy Spirit arouses the conscience of covenant children and teaches them to repent of sin. This is how the Holy Spirit brings people to the foot of the cross to find forgiveness for sin. This is how the Holy Spirit renews hearts to make people sincerely willing and ready to serve God. That's the Lord's intention in revealing to Abraham his promises, his friendship, and his judgment. And that's the Lord's intention in revealing the same to you and asking you to command your children in light of these things. That's the way of fulfillment. The fulfillment is not automatic. Maybe someone says, but how far I have fallen, you're right. What shall I do then with my guilt as a parent, with my shortcomings as a covenant child? How can the covenant promises ever be fulfilled in my life then? Go the way of the covenant, the way of the Lord. Come trembling to his mercy seat. Confess your sins honestly to him and ask for his forgiveness and ask for his grace and help to become more the kind of parent God wants you to be, the kind of covenant child God wants you to be. God wants to meet you like this. He wants to fulfill his covenant promises in this way. Shall he not then, as you go to him through Christ, not give you the grace and the strength to repent of your sin and to obey his way? For the covenant relationship God made with you is a covenant of grace. And at the heart of this covenant of grace with sinners is the work of the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the praying high priest. In this chapter, we meet Abraham as a man of prayer who stands between God and the ungodly and pleads even for Sodom. And God hears his prayer by saving Lot and his family. For we read later in chapter 19 that God remembered Abraham and brought Lot safely out of the overthrow and ruin of Sodom. And Abraham pictures here the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who stands before his Father and makes intercession with his blood. His blood can sprinkle your conscience and cover your guilt and make you clean. He prays for pardon, cleansing, and relief for all who come to him. Those who, trembling at his word, take hold of the mediator of the covenant, God will not despise. He will give this grace to all who come to him through his Son. And it's Christ who pours out the work of the Spirit. You don't need the work of the Spirit in order to give you permission to go to Christ. You need the work of Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's promised work to soften hard hearts and to make rebels willing servants of God, and to write the law of God on your heart and the heart of your children so that you learn to keep the Lord's way and to do righteousness and judgment. You may ask through Christ for the Spirit. And in this way of the covenant, through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood and the work of his Spirit, his promises are fulfilled. But only in this way. If you as a covenant child have not yet been driven or drawn in repentance and faith to this mediator, then you are on most dangerous ground, covenant child though you are. Remember the words of Jesus to New Testament cities who heard his preaching and saw his miracles and still dared to be unbelieving and unconverted? Woe to you, Chorazin, Jesus said. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. These are solemn. or true words. But now, while you hear them, you still have opportunity to run to the mediator of the covenant before it's too late. Don't delay for a moment. Hurry! Hurry! For your life's sake. Amen.